The following resource is from Christ Community Church. For more information, please visit lovinglord.org.
Father, as we venture into this next chapter, I pray, Lord, that you would remind us of the immeasurable blessings and the great work of Christ that enables us to approach all the imperatives and commands we will see over the next several weeks, not only with great joy, but with power. I pray, Lord, that you would bless us today as we begin to seek to understand what it means to walk in a manner worthy of our callings. I pray, Lord, that you would bless us today with a greater understanding of what it means to be unified as a church, and for our church in particular, since we've talked about this and studied it now for the past few years, that you would, by your Spirit, cause us to be a unified church, that it would not be something that we understand or even believe in, but we would actually strive for. I pray that would be true for every member here, Father, that we would be those who eagerly pursue unity in the body. I pray, Lord, you would do that so that we might be blessed, because it is a blessing to be part of a unified church in Christ, and I pray you would do that for your glory, Lord. We know that you are able to manifest yourself in unique and special ways through local churches that find unity in Christ. And so do that for us today, Lord. Give us understanding and give us the discipline and the desire to be the people that you have called and equipped us to be. We ask that you would do this in Christ's holy name. Amen. God's sermon to the world. God's sermon to the world. That's the title. You might think, well, that's got to be a big sermon. Whatever God's sermon is to the world, it's got to be big. 2 weeks ago, Lori and I, we went to our youngest son Joshua's graduation ceremony at the University of California at Davis. And as I sat and I listened to the keynote speakers, I was struck by how disunified their messages and their comments were, given that we were at a university graduation. You see, universities were established in the 11th century to explore and teach universal truths, fundamental principles of knowledge considered applicable to all people at all places in all times. In fact, the university in each field of study, from philosophy and theology to mathematics and the natural sciences, each field was attempting to understand the underlying principles of reality, real universal truth, and then enable man to see that truth, understand it, and live in accordance with it. But at Joshua's graduation ceremony from the university, all I heard was how to live as an individual, as an autonomous creature, without any concern or attachment to the universe or to the universal rules that apply to all mankind. The messages were, as you would expect from a secular school: pursue your dreams, be true to yourself, get as much out of life as you can because you deserve it. In fact, the only unifying theme that I heard was the pursuit of disunity from a university. Go your way, do your thing, don't let anyone judge you for being you, literally said, even if your life runs contrary to universal truths. As we pick up our study in Ephesians 4 this morning, we're going to hear Paul push back on disunity. Not just disunity in the world, but disunity in the context of the body of Christ, as he calls Christians to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. And he'll begin that call with us today in telling us to pursue and maintain unity in the church. You see, after revealing the purpose, God's purpose plan in chapter 1, to unite all things in heaven and on earth in Christ, and then talking about our problem as men and our solution in the gospel in chapter 2, and then working through the mystery that he was called to reveal in chapter 3. He ended chapter 3, if you were here with us last week, with this very powerful and specific prayer. He asked that God would bless his people with strength and power in our inner being in the Holy Spirit, that we would have the ability to comprehend and know the love of Christ, that we'd be filled with the fullness of God. And he prayed that because he knows that all the blessings that have been poured out and all the work of Christ must translate into the church living and being different than the world. And so he prays this prayer that we might be able to do that. In fact, he begins chapter 4, verse 1, saying, "Therefore, I urge you." And this urging is Paul's transition. Chapters 1 through 3, they were theological, they were doctrinal, they were talking about the blessings and the work of Christ. Chapters 4 through 6 is all now, listen, therefore go and live like this. Therefore, church, go and be like this. And so we're going to have a lot of imperatives coming from the indicatives of 1 through 3. How we as Christians ought to live as the new humanity, as what? As the workmanship of God that he's made us in Christ. How the Christian life and the Christian church ought to look, and it ought to look very different than the world. Amen? This urging by Paul in chapter 4, verse 1, look at verse 1 with me, to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. This is the thesis sentence. This would be the primary theme for the rest of the letter. He's going to tell us in great detail how we're to do that. How do you live a life worthy of the calling? He's going to explain that in the context of unity and holiness and love, family relationships, what it means to walk in a manner worthy of being called to Christ. And he begins in verses 1 through 6, which will be our passage today. He begins by addressing unity. Unity in the church. And as we begin to consider what it means to live the Christian life, I'd like you to think beyond yourself. I'd like you to think about yourself in the context of our church. And I want us to ask ourselves, in light of this teaching, how unified are we? How unified is the body of Christ? Christ Community Church. Not compared to the Western world and not compared to the Western church. I want us to evaluate ourselves in accordance with God's word, because this is our standard. This is our canon. Right? Because we can look out and go, yeah, we're doing okay. But we want to look at the word and ask that same question. I want to do that by looking at three things. One, the appeal for unity in the church. Number two, the foundations for unity in the church. And number three, the importance for unity. The appeal, the foundation, and the importance of it. The theme of the sermon is this: a unified church is God's sermon to the world. A unified church is God's sermon to the world. So don't we want to preach well, church? Don't we want to be a magnificent sermon that God uses to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ here? I know you do. I know you do. Let's look at point number one, the appeal for unity in the church. Verse 1, Ephesians 4. Paul says, "I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called." So Paul reminds them, he's exhorting them as a prisoner. We believe that Paul is in jail in Rome, so Paul knows the costly commitment of living a life worthy of the calling. Paul knows it. He's not writing this letter from a lazy boy chair on the shores of the Mediterranean coast. He's writing from prison. And so when he says, walk in a manner worthy, he knows of what he speaks. And it is an imperative. It's a command. And it's a command based upon all the incredible things we've already heard. It's a command to live in light of all the blessings and all the work of Christ. Remember, God has already said that to the Christians that they have been predestined and ordained before the foundations of the world to be adopted as sons and daughters into his family. That they have been saved by grace through faith in Christ. That they have been united to Christ in this faith. That they have now what? He said to them, you have full access to me, God says. You have full access to God because of the work of Christ. He said, you're a citizen of my kingdom. You're a member of my household. He said to them, you now are the dwelling place that I will create for all eternity. He reminded them that they are now fellow heirs with the Jews, members of the body of Christ, and in fact sealed by his Holy Spirit. All over-the-top blessings, all promises completed in the work of Christ. given by grace for those who believe. And it's in light of all this work of God through Christ and all these blessings being poured out that Paul now says, there's a way for you to walk. And we've already looked at that word. It means a way for you to live day by day in light of these blessings and in light of this work. He says you are to live in a manner, what? Worthy of the calling. Now, so you want to stop and say, well, what does it mean to live in a manner worthy? What does this worthy mean? The word itself actually means a worth that matches an actual value. When 34 years ago, or probably 35 years ago, when I bought my wife's wedding ring, I went to the jeweler. This was back in the day when it was hard to get a good deal. You can get much better deals online now. I went to the jeweler down at the local mall, and I gave him $2,000 for my wife's wedding ring. That was a lot of money back then. It was way too much money back then in retrospect. But it was worth something because the money given for exchange, I exchanged the value of the money for the ring, and the ring was going to symbolize what? The covenant that we would make to one another, which was extremely valuable, and an expression of my love for my wife, which of course is valuable as well. And so in that transaction, I was trying to match something pertaining to both the vows and my love for her. Here in Ephesians 4, Paul is telling us that our life should match, listen, the blessings that God has poured out and the work of Christ that he exercised to marry you. They're supposed to match. So when you look at the blessings and you look at the sacrifice that Jesus made, you're saying, does my life match that? Does it live up to that? The answer is no. Actually, the answer is impossible, right? I mean, there's no way that you could live a life that matches the blessings that God has poured out on you in Christ. There's no way that you could live a life that matches the sacrifice Christ did exercise to marry you. But you know that you should be striving for that, right? The answer is no, impossible. My life does not match that, but we are to live for that. We're live to that and work hard for that. If by your sinful choices you woke up one day and you found yourself like Job, and you've lost everything, your family, your livelihood, your home, and you find that you're utterly destitute in the world. No hope. But you happen to have an older brother who's very gracious, and he comes to you, and he rescues you from your despair. He helps you rebuild your life. He helps you rebuild your finances. He helps you get back into a home, back into a marriage, at a great cost to himself. And he only asks you one thing, in return, that you live a life worthy of his cost and the grace he poured out to bring you back from such destitute living. If that happened to you, you'd know how to live, wouldn't you? You wouldn't say, well, what do you want me to do? You'd know. You would be filled with gratitude, first of all. I think you would. You would speak very highly of your brother. If someone says, tell me about your other brother, I say, oh, let me tell you about him. He saved me. He redeemed me. I imagine that you would do everything you could to serve your older brother. If he asked for anything, you said, let me help. And if your brother asked you to forsake your sinful old ways and to walk in a manner that was not only a blessing to you, but revealed his grace to you in his life, in your life, you would want to do it. Paul is saying that our lives and our conduct as Christians should conform to all the blessings and all the work our greater brother, Jesus Christ, did on our behalf. He's saying, look at the blessings and look at the sacrifice, and you know, you'll know how to live. You'll know. And one of the first things that Paul draws our attention to is unity. How do we live a life worthy of the calling? He says, live in unity in the church. Look at verse 1 again. He said, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. Verse 2, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. In the bond of peace. Now, it's fascinating to me living in a time and a place that pays very little attention to unity, that Paul would start here. It's fascinating. of all the items that we're going to look at in the next three chapters, Paul decides to begin by emphasizing unity in the body of Christ. We're going to explore why in just a little bit, but I first want you to see what he's exhorting us to. What does this unity look like for the Apostle Paul? He begins by calling Christians to three essential characteristics, character traits. Did you notice that? Humility, gentleness, and patience, all necessary to promote unity in the body. Three characteristics, and then one essential action item. He says, make every effort to maintain the unity the Spirit has brought. Make every effort to do that. So let's first look at humility, gentleness, and patience. How are you in those categories, my beloved? Just as a general question to you. They're all fruits of the Spirit. They're all absolutely necessary. If we want to maintain unity in the body of Christ, we better be humble, we better be gentle, and we better be patient. That term, all humility, you could replace with all lowliness. That's an understanding in your heart of who you really are, that you're a sinner saved by grace, undeserved in the kingdom because God was gracious with you. It's a disposition of heart, my beloved, that puts the welfare of others above yourself, seeing not only your total dependence, listen, your total dependence upon God's grace for everything in your life, but also you seeing the immeasurable worth of your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ who've been purchased by the blood of Jesus. That will cultivate humility in you. Where also Paul says to walk in gentleness, and that goes right along with humility, but it means something very specific here. Usually when we think gentleness, we think weakness. We attach those two. That's wrong. In fact, the word here, gentleness, literally means in the Greek, it's to be gentle in strength. It's to be mild with power, or to exercise power with reserve or constraint. And that means in the church, it's the believer being willing, listen, to waive your rights, to restrain the exercise of your power for the betterment of your brothers and sisters in Christ. It's exercising power in the church gently so that people are built up and not torn down. And then lastly, Paul, he calls us to patience. He says, be humble, be gentle, and be patient, bearing with one another in love. Now, I really don't need to tell you what that means, do I? It's tolerating, right? It's tolerating difficulties in relationships in the body of Christ. It's being patient with the shortcomings of our brothers and sisters, because they're being patient with your shortcomings. Isn't it fascinating how we think, I need to be patient with others, but no one needs to be patient with me because you have no shortcomings? Well, they have to practice that with you too, because we're all flawed creatures. Being patient with one another, not getting so frustrated when we're wrong or when people are being unloving toward us, not responding with the flesh, which is what? Anger, vengeance. In our culture today, what do? We cancel. Well, I just won't look at you. I won't talk to you. You don't exist, right? Which is a radical form of hatred. Here, this patience is not done with gritted teeth. It's bearing with one another in love. In other words, your love for Christ and his love for you and your love for one another will move you to great patience. In some translations, it's long-suffering. That's a great word picture, isn't it? Long-suffering. I like that. That's helpful for me. All of these, humility, gentleness, and patience, they're all necessary to promote unity in the church. I mean, think about it. What would the opposite be? Well, the opposite of humility would be pride. Pride causes division, not unity. The opposite of this gentle exercise of power would be oppressive power. And the opposite of being gentle would be short-tempered or rude or aggressive. All characteristics that destroy unity in any context, church or world. And so with these three fruits of the Spirit in hand, humility, gentleness, and patience, Paul then calls the church, here's the imperative, to maintain unity. Look at verse 3. He tells us to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. This is the aim of the entire exhortation, for the church to be eager, to make every effort, to fight, to maintain the unity the Spirit has cultivated in the body of Christ. It's an urgent appeal. It's actually very difficult to translate in the English. It is fighting for something God has already done. Fighting for, working for, striving for what the Holy Spirit has already created. What is that? That's the bond of peace in the context of the church between God and man and between man and man, Jew and Gentile. In the body of Christ, we're supposed to fight for people from every nationality, from every language, from every conceivable background being brought together and bound together, unified in the power of the Spirit. We're supposed to fight for that. Now, what's fascinating, and I've heard this preached, I think, wrong in the past, he's not calling the church to create unity. The Spirit's already done that. He's calling the church to maintain it, to fight for it. In other words, we're supposed to be stewards of it. We have a responsibility to take care of the great work the Holy Spirit's already done in the body of Christ. That the peace has come between God and man and man and man, and we better foster it. We better care for it. We better maintain it. We better fight for it. So first we see Paul's urgent exhortation for every single member to fight for the work the Spirit's already done. And you're instrumental in that. No one's expendable. If you're not fighting for unity, you are a disunifying agent in the body of Christ. You know that. If you're not fighting for it, you are a disunifying agent. Now, as a Westerner, you probably are thinking, and maybe not, I don't know, what grounds does he have to make this urgent exhortation? Why should we listen to Paul, especially here in the West? Why not live as autonomous people, like we heard the keynote speakers say at the university's graduation? Why not live without any unifying truths or commitments? In other words, I'll ask you this. Why not live as a Western Christian? Because Western Christians pay very little attention to unity in the body of Christ. I don't say that to be mean. That is just a fact. Point number two, you ready? Did I lose you anywhere along the way? I can go back. No, you say don't go back. Just keep going. Point number two, the foundations for unity in the church. Look at verse 4. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Now, before I even talk about this, you get the foundation of the unity. The urgent exhortation is coming from extraordinary doctrinal truths in our faith. Right? And Paul, he's not elaborating, he's just layering them on top. There are seven assertions, that's the number for completion, seven assertions, and they all start with the word one, unity, in order to drive home the apostles' appeal to the church. They're actually divided into two groups, and then a final one focusing on God the Father. The first grouping, one body, one Spirit, one hope, they all pertain to the church. In fact, Paul's discussed each of these already. The one body, of course, is the body of Christ, the church, which he spoke of in Ephesians 1, verse 23, the church that was brought, that God brought unity by reconciling Jews and Gentiles, chapter 2, verse 16. So the body is the church, the one Spirit is the Holy Spirit, Ephesians 2, 18, that provides access to God, to Jew and Gentile, and is what? It's the Spirit who's building up the church. Chapter 2, verse 22. So one body, one Spirit, and of course, one hope, which Paul told us, I hope you remember this, chapter 1, verse 18, listen to this, here's our one hope. Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. That's your eternal life with Christ. So he draws upon these previous teachings to make it clear that there is one true church, one Holy Spirit who's building that church, and one eschatological, eternal hope for all those who are what? In the church. The riches of the glorious inheritance that belong to the saints. Now, just that piece, my beloved, is a fascinating teaching in light of how we live as Christians. Many Christians in the West are outside of the church, or they're loosely connected to it. That may be problematic when Christ comes for his bride. It may be like the five virgins who were outside and knocking, trying to get in, but they did not take care of their oil. Maybe. The next grouping of three is one Lord, one faith, and one baptism. So the first three pertain to the church. The second three pertain to Christ, to the head of the church. One Lord, we know that to be who? That's Jesus. Of course that's Jesus. He's already identified as the one in whom all things will be united. Chapter 1, verse 10. And who is the head of his body, the church. Chapter 1, verse 22. The one faith is the faith that we place in Jesus Christ, the one Lord. In his work on the cross to forgive and redeem sinners like us. And the one baptism here, it's water baptism. It's where believers publicly profess their one faith in the one Lord and are added to what? The one church. You get the emphasis. In fact, Paul said it very beautifully in Galatians 3. Listen, he said, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male and female, for you all are what? You are all one in Christ Jesus." So this call to unity is to the one true church, is to the one true Lord Jesus Christ, and then he's gonna top his list off with an appeal to God the Father. We are to fight for unity in the church because we serve, look at verse 6, we serve one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And Paul just throws his mic down and says, you get it. You can't hear that and go, I'm still confused. What is this unity thing? This is Paul's version of the Jewish Shema, right? This is the Deuteronomy 6:4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." This is the Christian version of it. Paul emphasizes God the Father's absolute transcendence, that he is above all, that there's no one, there's no thing above God, and he emphasizes his total immanence in and with his creation. He is being of all, through all, in all. In other words, there's nothing created in all creation that is somehow detached from God, that doesn't find its meaning and its purpose and its very existence from God the Father. In other words, the God we claim as Christians, the one true God over the universe, at work in the world, is the ultimate unifying being in the universe. The ultimate is God the Father. So this is Paul's ace of spades. This is his trump card. And he's throwing it down on the table. And he's saying, any disunity in the body of Christ is violent to our faith and our God. It's violent because of the radical unity that we see in Christianity. Violent. You see, Paul is a Jew. He understood that as a Jew, it was Israel's fierce monotheism. They're unlike the other cultures that believed in multiple gods, in multiple pagan gods. It was the Jews' belief in one God that enabled them to remain unified for centuries. And so Paul knew that. He understood that. And now he's saying, now under the new covenant, the unity is found in the church. It's found in the body of Christ. And it's there not only to reveal the oneness of God, which is probably the greatest reason we should strive for unity in the church, is to glorify God in his oneness, but it instructs us on how we're supposed to live. It instructs us on living as one body in one universe created by one God. Oh, there's great simplicity in this, my beloved. You don't have to run around to multiple gods and multiple scriptures to figure out how to live. There is one God over one universe. We are one body to live in that. I like simple things, don't you? I love simplicity. This is supposed to be simple. So we've seen Paul's urgent appeal for unity. We've seen Paul's foundations for his appeal to unity. And the last thing I want us to consider is the importance for unity. Paul's making an appeal. He's given us theological truths that we can't argue against. And if you do, you're going to argue against the Word of God, which is never a good thing. So let's look at the importance of it. Point number 3, the importance for unity in the church. Now, I don't need to tell you because you're bombarded by it. We live in a time that is explicitly against unification. In fact, the drumbeat of our cultural moment is the individual apart from the collective. Here, some of these are the, this took like 2 seconds to find, your most popular autonomous statements. Be true to yourself, follow your heart, live your truth, speak your truth, find your path, know thyself, discover thyself, be yourself. No community, no unity, no pursuit of it. So it should not surprise us in the Western church that there's so little traction when it comes to this fundamental teaching of our faith. It shouldn't surprise us when we see a church that's disunified and even a doctrine like this coming in. Now, to be fair, the true Western church that's truly the church of God, they're not going to reject unity. They can't. It permeates the New Testament. You cannot not talk about it. But it's one thing to grasp it theologically, and it's another thing to strive for it. Like, Paul's not saying understand the unity. He's saying fight for it. Work for it. Do everything you can in your power to cultivate it and keep, be a good steward of it in the context of the church. So I want to ask and I want to answer two questions as we close. Number one, why is it so important? Why should you fight for it? Why can't you be like every other Western Christian and not worry about it? And number two, what does it look like to fight for it? Why fight for it and what does it look like? So why is unity in the body of Christ, why is it so important? Again, this is the top of Paul's list in Ephesians 4 through 6. The very first thing he talks about is unity in the body of Christ. I doubt any Western theologian would put that at the top of his list. I don't think he would. And yet Paul does, for good reason. There are several practical reasons, I believe, why Paul urges the church to practice humility and gentleness and patience as they pursue unity. One of the obvious ones would be for mutual strength and encouragement, right? I mean, I don't need to tell you, living in the Western world, living in the Bay Area, being a Christian is kind of hard. I mean, we don't see the extreme persecution we pray about on Sunday mornings for our brothers and sisters overseas, but it's not easy living as a Christian here, not here. You go over to Tennessee or Alabama, you'll find it very different. They have their own struggles. But it's hard, it's challenging to live, to be part of a unified body here. But if you do, if it's actually being exercised, if you can gather with people who have embraced the same truths, they live by the same gospel, they're following the same Lord, then there will be strength and encouragement in those numbers, right? What we call a critical mass will take place in the body of Christ, enabling us to go through the various trials of life and actually thrive. Together, believers are able to do what Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 5:11. We can what? We can encourage one another and build one another up. Well, that requires unity in the body of Christ. A unified body is also better able to ward off divisions and conflicts in the church. Right? When Satan comes in and he attempts to sow seeds and he gets our flesh going against one another, a unified body is able to fight that off. When Paul was exhorting the church in Corinth, they were, remember the very beginning of the letter, they're squabbling over who they're following. They said, well, I'm following you, Paul. I'm following Apollos. No, I'm following Cephas. No, I'm following Jesus. And he says, stop. I said, enough of this unity. This is what he says, 1 Corinthians 1:10. He said, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's like the parent in the front seat telling the kids in the back, stop fighting, right? This is his appeal, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you, listen, all of you what? You agree. And that there be no division among you, but that you be united, listen to this, in the same mind and the same judgment. So to ward off division and disunity, we need to fight for unity. We're going to see, over the next week actually, we will see that unity is necessary for spiritual growth. Unification in the body is necessary that we grow spiritually. And unity in the church, obviously, enables us to be more effective in the mission and the ministry, right? When a local church gets unified and they actually work together as a team, they pool their resources, their talents, their finances, their gifts, and they actually pursue unity, well, there's a lot of great work that gets done. service inside the church, people being cared for, people being grown up in the faith, service outside the church, needs being met in the community, the lost hearing the gospel and being saved and then made disciples. There's a lot of sense in working together as a team and not trying to live as an isolated Christian. Now friends, for 2,000 years, the church understood this. For 2,000 years, the practical blessings of living in real community, of living in a united church, were so numerous that it was obvious to them. In many cases, it was necessary in order to survive, because lone Christians did not survive in many places throughout church history. What was so obvious to them, though, I believe for many in the church, has been lost. Western individualism has made its way and it's attached itself symbiotically to Christianity. It's not a good marriage. It's not a biblical marriage. And we fight for them, but it's only through the destruction of the church and the lack of glory that goes to God. Those are all practical, but I believe there was, I was thinking, but why here? Why did he start here? Those are all reasons, and I could give you 10 more. I believe Paul has a higher purpose in mind when he begins with unity, to maintain unity in the bond of peace. The world has been disunified since Genesis chapter 3, has it not? It has been fractured and broken from the very beginning. So the unified church, when a church gathers and they worship together and they serve together and they love one another and they fight for the unity the Spirit has already brought, we become God's sermon to the world. We become a visible, irrefutable testimony to the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ to take friends and strangers and make us family and enemy, friends and family in the body of Christ. In other words, a unified church becomes, we become God's prototype, right? We're the model that reveals the power of the gospel and points to the end when what happens, remember? Chapter 1, verse 10, when all things in heaven and earth are united in Christ, we are the prototype, we are the model, we're the testimony to the world. When people from every tribe, tongue, and nation come together as one, and we live contrary to the flesh, we live in humility, we live in gentleness, we live in patience, we bear with one another in love. When we do that, my beloved, the world will take notice, the gospel will be magnified, and God will be glorified. The world will have to take notice. In a world that is so disunified and so fractured, when they see us living as a real family, well, they know. They know something greater is happening. It's so contrary to the flesh. When you live as one, they know there's a greater power, there's a greater purpose, there's a greater goal of something happening in the context of a local body in this fallen world, because that runs contrary to our sin. In competitive rowing, when all eight oarsmen, when they're rowing in perfect harmony, they call it the swing. Don't ask me why, I have no idea. But they call it the swing. It requires to get the swing. It's rare that it happens. Joshua said, I think we've only had it twice. It's precise timing, precise coordination, a shared sense of rhythm, and it's the ultimate goal for the boat. Because when they're rowing together in the swing, they're getting their fastest, most efficient time. Some rowers describe it as a near magical sensation when eight individuals begin to row as what? As one. They row as one. Friends, when God's people are made one in the Spirit, and we really do live as a unified family of God, when we really live like that as one people, serving one another, loving one another, embracing the same truths, the one faith, the one hope, the one baptism. When we truly worship and serve the Lord, the world will see what? They'll see our swing. They'll see it. And they won't understand it, but they'll know there's something greater. There's a greater goal. There's a greater power making that happen. Because the swing is not just the salvation of sinners, of individuals. It is the salvation of a new humanity. It is a salvation of God's people. And when Christians maintain the unity the Spirit has already wrought through the blood of Christ, by really loving and serving one another, by having the same heart and the same mind, then something extraordinary happens. Our words, our gospel, will match our lives. By having the same heart and the same mind, the sacrificial work of Jesus Christ and the power of the gospel will be put on display. So that, listen, remember when Jesus was teaching, he said, if you do not believe my words, believe the works that you see me doing through my Father. It's the same for us. You see, I'm so frustrated. I share the gospel, I explain the teachings of Christ, and no one listens. But what if they could see too? What if they could hear the testimony and see the testimony? That was the ministry of Christ. He proclaimed it and he revealed it. And we have that same power in the Holy Spirit when we fight to maintain unity in the body of Christ. That the world might see our good works and what? Glorify our Father in heaven. It was Jesus who said in John 13:35, Jesus said what? By this everyone will know that you are my disciples if you what? If you what? If you love one another, brothers and sisters in the family of God. You want the world to know the gospel? Tell them the gospel and show them the gospel. If we want the world to know the gospel here, we want to tell them and show them. Say, you come. If we have unity here, tell, you come and I'll show you. I'll show you people that were complete strangers to me, maybe some enemies, people I would never like, let alone associate with, outside of this. And yet I love them. I love them because they've been blood bought by the same blood that I was bought by. We can tell them and we can show them. When we tell them the gospel and we tell them about how Jesus humbled himself and became a man, ascending the cross and paying for our sins in full, they will know, listen, they will know that our authentic humility, that what they see in us is a product of our humble Savior's work. We can point to the cross when they see us in our humility. When we tell them about Jesus' gentleness, how the one who created the entire world, all that is seen and unseen, with the very words of his mouth, was so gentle that he surrendered his power, he bore our cross so that we could be forgiven and blessed. When they see our gentleness, we can point to the cross as a testimony to the power of Christ being gentle with us. When we tell the world about Jesus' patience, how he bears with sinners in love, not counting our sins against us or leaving us to our own demise, but instead bearing our sins in his body so that we might live for righteousness, they will know our patience and our long-suffering for one another is a product of Jesus' patience and long-suffering with us. Do you see how that works? When we live as the unified body of Christ and we tell people about Christ, they will see it in us because of Christ. There's power there, my beloved. When we live as the one unified body of believers the Holy Spirit has made us to be, the world will take notice, the gospel will be revealed, and God, most important reason, God will be glorified. Right? Remember, we're his workmanship. We're purposed to magnify his goodness and grace for all eternity. And so when we truly live as one, when we fight to maintain the unity the Spirit's made, God is glorified. He's worshiped and he's honored for executing the plan of redemption. For not just redeeming us as individuals, but saving us into a family and making us the new humanity. They will see God taking enemies and strangers and making us friends and family in his eternal family. So how do you fight for it? You want to know that, right? We talked about the appeal. We talked about the foundations. I talked to you about how important it is. So what am I supposed to do? Again, there are so many things here, but I'm going to give you a few for us. Are you still with me? Give me a head. Yeah, okay. First, you got to be part of it. This is very simple. But you have to be part an active part of the body in order to fight for unity. Right? You won't struggle. You won't struggle maintaining unity if you're not actually living in the context of the body. I'm not talking about just showing up and then leaving. Right? It's not hard to be humble or gentle or patient with people you say, hey, how are you doing? See you next week too. You don't need any humility or gentleness or patience at all, actually, if it's, hey, hello, goodbye, see you next week. Fighting and striving to maintain unity requires that unity exists and you're in it. That you're part of the unified body of Christ, not just in name, not just by baptism, and not just by showing up, that you're really, now listen, no, I want you to listen. You're really part of the body. So much so that if you removed yourself, the church would flounder. They'd say, well, where's the arm? Where's the leg? Where's the eye? I can't hear. Where'd the ears go? Not, oh, we haven't seen that person in 6 months, and it's had no impact on us. Indispensable to the body of Christ, which you are. We're going to see that in Ephesians 4. Paul talks about it, 1 Corinthians 12 as well. It means being present. It means being engaged. Being involved in the lives of your brothers and sisters. Being involved in the ministries of the church. I know we've almost talked about this ad nauseum here in our church. It means out of your deep love for Christ and your deep love for one another that you're engaged in the life of this family. We all have family members, don't we? We have family members who are there. They're always on the outskirts. They're part of the family. They are. But they're rarely around. You rarely talk to them. They pop in for the meal because they like the meal, but they don't want to help serve the meal. They don't want to help pay for the meal. And then they disappear again for a while. It doesn't require any fighting for unity in a situation like that. If that's not you, listen. You're already a disunifying agent here. I don't mean that to be mean, but if you are a member of the body of Christ and you are not actively engaged in the lives and ministry of this church, you're already a disunifying agent. Right? Because you're not fighting for it. You can't be fighting for it because you're not engaged in it. And that means you're not walking in a manner worthy of the calling, which is what Paul's urging us to here. There's a second thing, though, that I want you to know, that the humility and the gentleness and patience that you need to fight for unity cannot be manufactured on your own. You can't leave here and go, all right, I'm going to try so hard. I'm going to be humble. I'm going to be gentle. I'm going to be patient. It will not work. Your flesh runs contrary to that. Your flesh runs toward disunity and discord. Isolation is disunifying. Isolation, saints, fights against peace in the body. And living in a culture that puts a much higher value on the individual over the communal, we must fight even harder. You see, in Paul's day, they knew unity. They did. They had unity in their families, their extended families. They had unity in their villages. Unity was essential for survival. They got it. All Paul's saying is, listen, you got an idea here. Now it needs to be even greater in the body of Christ. He's just trying to transfer their knowledge into the church and magnify it. Well, we don't even know it. I mean, we're starting from scratch. Most of us are starting from scratch. That we have really no good sense of what it means to be completely dependent on a communal environment, to engage and participate in real unity where we're bound together for a common purpose and a goal that's greater than ourselves. And that means, friends, the humility and gentleness and patience that you need to fight for unity here at Christ Community Church. It must be, as we saw last week, it must be the outworking of the Spirit in your inner being. That's why Paul prayed it. Right? It must be you apprehending, you comprehending and knowing the magnitude of the love of Christ. That's why he prayed it. It must be you being filled with the fullness of God. That's why he prayed it. You can't be humble, you can't be gentle, you can't be patient apart from God. And so what is Paul saying here? He said, dive in. Dive in. Go behind the veil. The veil's been torn. Come into the presence of God every single day. grow in the wisdom and knowledge of God. Grow in the intimacy of your relationship with God. Bathe yourself in the Word. Be steeped in prayer. Gather with your brothers and sisters. Work with your brothers and sisters. And these things will come. You will become more humble, more patient, more gentle as you dwell daily in the presence of the living God. Do you see that? Do not leave here with marching orders of, I must be humble, I must be gentle, I must be patient. Dive into God. Pursue God in Christ on a daily basis, and you'll find that your character will begin to change because that's the Holy Spirit being wrought in your life. I'm going to give you one more. I've never had anybody say no to that. It's really funny. It's 25 years. Like, no, we're done. One more. Maybe you're dumb, but you're just being polite. We must encourage one another with our one hope and our one mission. We've got to encourage one another with our one hope and our one mission. The one hope of what? Of participating in this cosmic unification of all things in Christ in a good way, right? As part of the family, as citizens in the kingdom. There's, when hope is collective, when we gather together and we talk about the hope that we have in Christ, there's power in that. You know that? This collective expectancy of great things for the people of God. We want to do that. We want to always be talking about the hope that Christ will bring when he comes again in glory. We want to be talking about the eschatological, the end time reality of where we're going to be as a people of God. And we want to encourage each other with that. There's power in that hope. When we talk about it and we meditate on it because it's real. And in that hope, my beloved, we want to not just think about our church, but we want to think about those that God's ordained to be saved to come into the church. Right? This one hope that focuses on this one great mission. I believe that I do, and maybe you disagree, I believe one of the reasons the Western church is so disunified is because we've lost focus of the end and the mission. We've lost focus of the hope that we have in Christ. Therefore, we try to cultivate hope here. And we've lost focus of why we're here. Do you ever wonder why? Why didn't God just save you and bring you straight home? Salvation by grace through faith, death. Oh, that's good. It's much better with him. Why not that? Why salvation by grace through faith and then leave us here? You know why. There is a mission. There is a collective work to be done by the body of Christ. And when we lose focus of that mission, well, then we lose unity, right? The mission, it has power to unify the body of Christ. In the early 1960s, for those of you old enough, I was born in the 60s, so I don't remember this, but I've read about it. Yes, I'm much younger than you think. President Kennedy, listen, we are in the space race with Russia, the Soviet Union. President Kennedy, he said in 1961, he said before the end of the decade, we are going to put a man on the moon and bring him back safely by the end of the decade. This is 1961. So he had till 1969 to complete it. Almost everybody universally said not achievable, not attainable, not going to happen. Mr. Kennedy, given the technological limitations at the time, it seemed impossible. But something happened that was extraordinary. There was this common goal that became a unifying force in the entire nation. The Apollo mission was embraced by all levels of society, private, industry, big government, small government, academia, the general public. It became the symbol in the 60s of American ingenuity and determination. It brought politicians together, engineers together, scientists, mathematicians, technicians from around the world who had nothing in common except this particular mission. And all those involved knew that the risks were extremely high, that people were likely going to die, but they embraced the success and the failure together as one. You know how the story ends. Well, I hope you do. July 20th, 1969. The Apollo 11 mission, Neil Armstrong, Buzz Aldrin, they landed on the moon, and then they came home safely. Just as President Kennedy said, 6 months, 5 months before the end of the decade. The mission was not only achieved its objective, the mission itself fostered a sense of unity in the United States and globally that hadn't been seen in modern times. The mission became central. Friends, I'm going to close and I want you to listen. Our Lord gave us a mission too. Not to put a man on the moon, but to reach the nations with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus said before his ascension, he tells us to what? To go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that Jesus commanded them to do. A seemingly impossible mission that involves great risk. Now listen. But fully achievable by a unified church operating in the power of the Holy Spirit. Not only achievable, but guaranteed by God to be a success. When faithful churches, and I pray we are one, when we keep our eyes on the mission at hand and we work together, unity will be a natural product of our energy. Not only because the work of our mission will keep us unified, it puts all the petty differences aside. We keep saying, what about the mission? But because we know, listen, that it will be our visible love for one another, our living and loving one another as the family of God, as brothers and sisters in Christ, that God will use to preach the gospel to the world and reconcile the world to Christ. The mission will keep us focused. And the mission will be the sermon when the world sees us as a unified body of believers. I want to pray right now, and I want you to pray with me, that God will give each of us the discipline and the desire to forsake our Western individualism, to forsake it, to put it aside for something greater. I'm going to ask God to instead enable each of us to work hard to maintain and promote unity here at Christ Community Church, to engage in the life of the church, and to grow in humility, gentleness, and patience as we pursue the presence of God, so that we might be on mission. We don't want to be a church that just survives. We want to be on mission, testifying to the world the power of Jesus Christ to not just redeem sinners into his kingdom, but to make a family, an eternal people for God's glory forever and ever. Amen? Let's pray. Would you do that, Father? Would you help us forsake the decades of radical individualism that has been sown into our theology, teachings that have no place in your word and no place in your church? I pray, Lord, that you would, by your Spirit, take them out. I pray that you would replace them, Lord, with a deep desire and the discipline for every member here to fight for unity in this church and fight for unity in your church throughout the world. I pray that you would compel us to engage in the life of this church. I pray that you would press us into your presence. Bring us, Lord, into your presence that we might grow in humility and gentleness and patience so that we can fight well. And I pray, Lord, that you would, with the hope that we have in Christ, that you would keep the mission ever before us, that we would not turn to the left or the right, that we would not be caught up in the things of this world or even things of the church, that we would keep our eyes on the mission at hand so that we can not only share the gospel, but that the gospel might be seen in us. Oh Lord, do that. Do that here at Christ Community Church. We need you to do that, Lord. We cannot do it on our own. Do that, that we might be blessed in the unity you cultivate. And do that so those in our mission field might see us and know that Christ is real and the gospel is true. I ask that you would do these things, Lord, for your glory always. In Christ's name, amen.
Thanks for listening. Christ Community Church is a Reformed Baptist church in San Jose, California. If you'd like more information on our church, please visit lovinglord.org. From there, you can find service times, weekly gatherings, our sermon archive, and other resources. For video content, please visit our YouTube channel. You can also follow us on Facebook, Instagram, and Twitter. Thank you again for listening.